anybody ever bring a real biblical exposition on the matter of prayer, on what Jesus taught about praying. I was saved under one of the greatest Bible teaching pastors I've ever known. He had traveled with evangelists before he entered into the pastorate, but when I came, he'd been pastor about 38 years of that church. And several young people had surrendered and gone out into the ministry, I think 55 before I came on the scene, under his ministry. And yet, I never heard him, and he brought in the greatest teachers and preachers of America. He brought in Dr. Ironsides, whose name is in the frontispiece of your Schofield Reference Bible, Dr. Pettengill, William L. Pettengill. He brought in R.E. Niebuhr, a great missionary preacher. He brought in W.B. Riley, the great men of another generation who were the stalwarts in America of fundamental biblical truth. Those men came, but I never, in all the time that I was exposed to their preaching in those 4 years as a layman, I never heard anything on prayer. Nothing. I had studied, and I had been a good prayer. When I first got saved, I started out to be a praying Christian. But I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't understand any biblical truths of it. I really didn't need to know some of the truths because I had the Holy Spirit in my body when I got saved that enabled me to pray. He is the one who really does the praying for us. None of us really pray. If any praying's done at all, it reaches God. It's the Holy Spirit praying through us. But I had never heard any kind of a discussion on prayer, and I was totally in ignorance about it. And then God had an event that took place in my life. I had a young lady in my church who had couldn't read and she couldn't write. And when I came, she was a member of the church when I came to the pastor. And it was a large church, had 1,700 members in a row. We were running 500-600 in Sunday school, I think, something like that. One day she came forward and said she didn't think that she had ever been saved. And I started to take her through the scriptures, and she couldn't read. She couldn't write her name. She worked in Sears and Roebuck in Kansas City in the shipping department. And she had a job where she didn't have to be able to read or where she didn't have to be able to write. And she worked in the shipping department there. She had a stepmother who was the proverbial stepmother. She was one that you always heard about but never did see. The one who was a tyrant on her stepchildren. And she told Alberta that if she didn't bring home a paycheck, she couldn't stay in the home. And Alberta was about 26 or 27 years old. She was a different kind of a girl. She was about 5'2" or 3" tall. She weighed about 260 pounds, and most of that was muscle. It wasn't fat. There was some of it that was fat, but most of it was muscle. When she walked like Tarzan. And I found out later that in the shipping room, if a fella did something she didn't like, she'd fall off and hit him, knock him flat on his back. She was as much of a man as anybody I ever met as far as those things are concerned. And so Alberta said she did. And so I took her through the scriptures and read them to her and explained them to her. And she prayed and accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She became very much interested in witnessing for Christ. And so she started to have a tract ministry, even though she couldn't read. Working in that shipping room, she had to pack the items into the boxes, and then somebody addressed the boxes and wrapped them and addressed them and sent them off. So she decided to put a gospel tract in every box that she packed anything in. And so she put a gospel tract in those boxes, and they were wrapped up and shipped off. In a few weeks or maybe a couple of months, some people wrote in and said, "We didn't order gospel tracts, we ordered overshoes." And bought some overshoes, and she'd put a tract in with those overshoes. And others began to write in and protesting the fact that out of Sears and Roebuck came a merchandise that had gospel tracts in it. Well, they traced it down and found that it was Alberta. So they fired her, kicked her, just took her off the payroll immediately. She came to me, she said, "What am I going to do? My stepmother will not let me live in the home if I don't have a paycheck." And I said, "Well, Alberta, you lost your job witnessing for Jesus. If you lost your job witnessing for Jesus, God will take care of you." So I said, "Let's pray." So we prayed together. and we asked God to bless her with another job. She went out the next day and looked for a job, and she went downtown Kansas City, and she came to a sporting goods company. She went into the sporting goods company and applied for the job. They had a job open, and they hired her. Well, there, and she got more pay than she did at Sears and Roebuck. So she said, well, praise God, God answered our prayer, and he did. And so she was excited about her job, and she was a good worker, a hard worker. She wasn't a slacker at the job. And so it was a Jewish owner of that sporting goods company. So she started witnessing to everybody in the shipping room of that sporting goods company, talking about Jesus and talking about her pastor and all that type of thing. And I had a daily radio broadcast at right just before noon, stationed there in Kansas City. And so she got a radio and took it down to the shipping room and put that radio up on the shelf and turned it up full blast when her preacher was on, so everybody got preached to down there. And so she started putting tracts in with the tennis balls and tennis rackets and all that thing, and pretty soon they got word back from the clientele that we didn't order gospel tracts, we ordered tennis balls or tennis shoes or whatever. And so they found out that Alberta was the conspirator on that, so they fired her. And so she came to me and said, what am I going to do? I said, well, you got fired in this job that, for Jesus' sake, you were witnessing for Christ. And I said, let's pray again, and God will work out your problem for you. So we got down on our knees and we prayed again. And after we finished praying, I got up, God spoke to my heart, said, now there's a place down at the Lake of the Ozarks that's called the Faith Bible Academy down there. It's now, right now, I think the New Tribes Mission has it for a language station down there. But it was Faith Bible Academy. Two Baptist preachers had decided they wanted to start a Bible Academy for underprivileged preachers and missionaries, people who couldn't read and write. And so we made arrangements for Alberta to go down there and enroll in school. Well, Alberta, she was a monotone. She sang in the choir of our church, and she just stayed on one note. She didn't go up or down, just stayed on one note the whole time. And she had a strong voice, and she got the whole choir, almost everybody, off key when she would sing. And the choir director said, I said to the choir director, Bob, you're going to have to get rid of Alberta. You just have to get her out of the choir. She's ruining the music. He said, I'm not going to ask her. She's liable to clobber me. He said, I'm not going to ask her to get out. And I said, well, if you don't, I will. So I called Alberta, and we sat down, and I said, Alberta, you can't carry a tune in a bucket. I said, you're a monotone. And I said, you sing for the glory of the Lord, but I said, you're upsetting the choir, you're distracting and getting them off pitch. And I said, I'm going to ask you not to sing in the choir anymore. She said, well, fine, Pastor, if that'll be fine. I have no objections to that. She said, I said, well, you can sit out in the congregation. She said, can I sing in the congregation? You can do anything you want to in the congregation. Yeah, go ahead. So she graciously went out and sat in the congregation, sang her monotones and all through the hymns of the church, but she was singing to the glory of God and didn't distract the choir anymore. So I said to her, you want to go down to this academy? So she was willing to go down there. Our church helped her pay her expenses down there. So she went down there, and she's talking about her pastor. She loved her pastor, and she's talking about the prayer of how I prayed and that type of thing, and that impacted her life. And so about 3 months later, after she enrolled in school, they were going to have a three-day Bible conference down at the Faith Bible Academy, and she talked about her pastor so much that they invited me to come down to preach at that three-day Bible conference. And they asked Alberta to write me a letter. Now, she couldn't read and she couldn't write when she left there and went down to school. But she'd sat down and learned the alphabet on the typewriter, and so she got to the place where with one finger or two fingers she would peck out a letter. So she wrote me a letter, and it was the sentence structure was as poor as anything you ever saw, but I could understand it. And she was inviting me for the school, inviting me to come down and bring a Bible message every day for 3 days at the Bible conference. And so I went down to the Bible conference and came in, and I found out on the program that Alberta was going to sing a solo on the days that I preached. And I said, "Oh, Lord, not this." I said, I was really not that disturbed, but it was a shocking experience to know she was going to, she couldn't get a monotone going to sing for my message. And I thought, that I'll have to have the grace of God to get through this to be able to preach. And when came time for me to stand up to preach, Alberta got up and preached, sang, and when she sang, she sang the old rugged cross, and the music leader in that camp had worked with her enough that you could tell what she was singing. She didn't stay on just one note, but she gave some semblance of the old rugged cross. You could recognize it. And I sat there and wept. I praised God for what he was doing for her. But they told me that they were having problems with Alberta, that not in school, because she wanted to learn and did learn, but when they had recreation, she'd go out there and they played ball, and she liked to play softball, and she was second base on one of the teams out there, and some guy comes in, slides into second base, and he came in a little hard, and she didn't like it. When he got up, she just wound up and flattened him. She clobbered him, knocked him flat on his back. Well, that couldn't go on in a Christian school, so they had problems controlling Alberta's temper. Well, during that time, when I went down to that conference to hold that meeting, they put me in a room in a house that was just about 100 feet from the water's edge of the Lake of the Ozarks. And I had a roommate. They had a man in the room with me. This roommate whom they put in the room with me was a missionary, an old missionary, 86 years old. He was bringing the missionary messages during that three-day conference. I was bringing the Bible messages. And his name was Dr. J.W. Bailey. And he'd been a missionary in South Africa for over 50 years. And so we went into the room the first night after everything was over. And we got down on our knees to pray. And we did. And I thought, man, I'm going to learn something from this old gentleman. He's been a great, great prayer warrior on the mission field. And I was a young preacher. I had the fifth largest Baptist church in Kansas City at that time. But I really was trying to learn. I'd never gone to Bible school yet. I'd never had 1 hour of Bible school training. I was 44 years of age before I ever went. And I was 31 when I went there as the pastor. So I was still in those learning stages of trying to be a pastor. And I thought, man, I'll get some lessons from hearing this old warrior of the cross pray. So we got down on our knees together. I prayed first, and then he prayed. And he only prayed about 2 minutes, and he was through. And we got in bed. He got in his bed, and I got in my bed. And I said, well, wonder what's it all about? But I found out he was all prayed up. He didn't have to pray to get caught up. He'd been praying all day. He didn't have to get caught up on his praying. He just thanked the Lord that God had seen him through the day and asked him to see him through the night, and that was about it, and about ready to go to bed. Well, I got in bed, and I laid down and started to go to sleep, and I thought, I wonder if this old gentleman walks in his sleep. At that time, my wife was expecting one of our children, and every child that she carried, we didn't get to keep any of our children, but every one that she carried of the four, she had an experience where she had nightmares, had dreams, and she got up and walked in her sleep. And she'd start to get out of bed, and I'd say, honey, are you awake? And she'd say, yes. I said, I'd ask her some questions, and she'd give me a real reasonable answer. I knew she was asleep, and I'd say, well, if you're awake, tell me what day it is, or what night it, or what day it's going to be. And she'd think so hard trying to figure out what the day was that she'd wake herself up. She'd been asleep all along. Talk to me just as rational as can be, but sound asleep. And on occasion or two, when I had gone off in a meeting, and one time I was in Louisville in a meeting and called her on the telephone, and I asked her, and she was expecting a child, and I said, how are you doing? And she said, well, I awakened this morning at 2 o'clock in the morning out on the street, walking on the street. I said, you get on a plane and fly down here. So she flew down there, and I never left her alone like that again. But those experiences with my wife were so impacting upon me about people walking in their sleep that I wondered if that old gentleman walked in his sleep. I thought, if he does, he'll get out of the building and he'll go down into the Lake of the Ozarks and drown. So I went to sleep thinking that. At 3 o'clock in the morning, now this was in October when the full moon was in the sky, and it would shine through the window. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard his bed springs of his bed squeak, and I was wide awake. And I saw the old gentleman get out of bed, and I saw him walk over toward the corner of the room where a hall tree was, where his top or his overcoat was. And he went over and got that overcoat and put it on. And I said, yeah, the old man's walking in his sleep. He's liable to get drowned. I better wake him up. But he didn't go to the door. He came back to the bed. I said, well, maybe the old gentleman's cold. Had put his overcoat on. But he didn't get in bed. He got down on his knees. 3 o'clock in the morning, and he began to pray. And he wrestled with God. He didn't pray out loud, but he groaned, just made intercessions, the Spirit did, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He wept. He rejoiced. And for 3 hours he prayed, from 3 o'clock in the morning till 6 in the morning. I've never seen anything like that in all of my life, as a layperson or as a preacher. I didn't know anything like that existed. And I laid there, and I never went back to sleep. I laid there in awe as I listened and watched that old man wrestle in the moonlight, wrestling with his God. In the morning, we went about our activities. In the afternoon, we sat on the veranda of the house while the kids, young people, were playing. She didn't clobber anybody that day, but while they were playing out there. And so I said to him, Dr. Bailey, I said, I want to thank you for the blessing you became to my life last night. I said, I didn't spy on you, but I told him that I had thought maybe he might be walking in his sleep, and I was about to awaken him, and I saw that he came back to his bed and got on his knees. And I said, I've never seen anything like that in my life. Never. Never seen a thing like that. And he said, it's changed my life. It's done something for me. It's given me a whole insight, new insight on how to pray. He said, young man, he said, I have kept the morning watch for 50 years. I have not missed one day in 50 years of praying from 3 o'clock in the morning till 6 in the morning. And that just decimated me. That just staggered me. I didn't do anything like that. I was pastor of the fifth largest Baptist church in Kansas City. I'd been in evangelistic crusades in Japan and all over the world. I'd done things like that, but I didn't know any missionary. I didn't myself experience anything like that. It was a new dimension in the Christian realm of prayer that I never knew existed. Then he told me this story. He said, one day, he said, I was out in South Africa, is where his ministry was. I was out in the bush. He said, I came back from the bush, had to march 25 miles that day with my people carrying my supplies. I had about 5 or 6 men carrying supplies for him. We marched 25 miles in a forced marching to get back to the compound where I lived. He said, got there after dark, and when we came into the house, my home, he said, I heard a sound outside of the bedroom window, I thought, that sounded like there was an antelope out there. So he said, I broke an unwritten rule of Africa or any jungle mission, that you never go into a dark room without a light or a gun. And I failed to observe that unwritten rule. And he said, I went into this bedroom, went across to the window and looked out the window to see if there was an antelope out there. And he said, there was nothing there. I heard the sound again. It seemed as if it came from the other side of the room. And so I started across in the dark to go over to where that window was over there. And halfway across the room, I became aware of the fact that on my 25-mile march, I had worn a hole in the sweat sock that was inside of my boot. He said, I bent over in the dark, took my boot off and felt my foot, and surely enough, there was a hole that I had worn in my sock. He said, instead of putting my boot back on again, he said, I put it back down on the floor. And when I did, he said, I put it on the back of a 9-foot-long spitting cobra. And he said, when I bent over to take my boot off, that snake was less than 15 inches from my face with its hood spread. and it can spit its venom 15 feet and blind its prey and then come and strike it and kill it, and in 30 seconds it'll be dead. He said, that thing wriggled under my foot. He said, I called for my armor bearer to come in, and he brought a gun and a light. He gave me the gun, and I killed that snake. It didn't strike me. I killed it. And he said, I didn't think too much about it, although it was a shaking experience, but he said, you have occasions like that oftentimes on the mission field. And he said, so I went on my way. And he said, about 3.5-4 weeks later, he said, I got a letter from a prayer partner, a woman who was one of my prayer mates in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And he said, she wrote me a letter, and she said, Dr. Bailey, what happened to you on such and such a day? And she named the day, and she named the hour. She said, I was in my living room, and she said, I had a sick baby, and I was nursing it back to health, and all of a sudden, God spoke in my heart that I needed to pray for you. And the burden became so intense that I had to, while I was rocking my baby, I closed my eyes and I began to pray, and it became more intense, the burden, than as I rocked in my chair. And then all of a sudden, she said, as with my eyes closed tightly shut, I saw you in a dark room with terror written on your face, and I knew you were in danger. And she said, I cried out, oh God, deliver Dr. Bailey, whatever it is. And instantly, the vision left her. And she opened her eyes, and she had wept and prayed so profusely that her baby's dress was soaked with her tears. She said, what was it that happened to you? He said, I figured it out. And he said, it was exactly the very moment that I'd put my foot on the back of that snake. God had raised up a woman prayer mate back in Milwaukee to save him from that awful venom of that serpent that he'd stepped on. She was a partner, a laborer together with him and with God. That story did something to me, and I went home to my house in Kansas City after the conference. And I told my wife, I said, honey, I said, I've got to do something about my prayer life. And so I said, I don't think I can hack getting up at 3:00 in the morning and praying till 6, but I'm going to try getting up at 4 in the morning and pray till 6. And I want you to know that when I get out of bed and go into the other room to pray, I pray out loud, and I didn't want to disturb her. So I said, I'll go into the other room. You know what I'm doing, you won't be alarmed about me. And so the next morning at 4:00, I got up, went in, and tackled this business of trying to be a prayer warrior. I got on my knees, and I prayed 10 minutes and went sound asleep. Slept till 6:00. Prayed 10 minutes, and that was it. I awakened, and I thought, man, you're stiff as a board. You better, if you're going to sleep, you better sleep in bed. The percentages are poor out here to getting any rest out here on your knees. But I wasn't going to quit, and so I went on week after week after week, and 10 minutes, and I was sound asleep. But I wasn't going to quit. I determined that I needed, God had spoken to my heart, and I needed to do something about my prayer life. And after weeks, one day God spoke to my heart one morning. He said, son, you're trying to do this wrong. He said, you're trying to talk to me without letting me talk to you first. You see, praying is a two-way street. Praying is a two-way street. It's communion with God, not just a one-sided conversation. It's communion with God. God has to speak first because God is God. And we're not, we're mortal. He said, I want to talk to you first. And so the next morning when I came, I opened my Bible and I read my Bible for an hour. When I got on my knees, when 6:00 came, I couldn't quit. I went on almost till 7:00. I had, my heart was so full, was so burdened, was so in tune with God that we were thinking as one, except two be agreed. How can they Can two walk together except they're agreed? Scripture says, when I got agreed with God, then my whole prayer life was transformed and changed. I learned one of the greatest lessons, I think, that I've ever learned in my prayer ministry was learned when I laid there that night and watched that old man wrestling with God. I began a study then on the matter of prayer, and I watched my church ministry. I had taken a large church. And that large church was a wreck when I took it. I didn't know what the real spiritual condition of it was, or I'd never accepted the call to pay it to pastor. But I got in there, figured God kept me from knowing, and so as a consequence that I needed, that God wanted me to do something about it. But the pastor who had preceded me had really built the church. He had been there 11 years, a great, great, good preacher, Bible preacher. And he had an indiscretion come into his life. He divorced his wife. He just decided that he didn't want her anymore, so he divorced her. Turned around and he married, well, he dated some women in the church who were married, and got them to divorce their husbands, thinking that they were going to marry him. And then he turned around and married a girl who was just 2 years older than his oldest son. And shook the church up. He got a man who had been married and divorced 5 times to become the chairman of the deacons, to protect himself in the pulpit. Tried to hold the church, and people began to leave the church. The Sunday before they called me to preach, to be the pastor of that church, 125 tithers walked out the front door and never came back again. The church was in a shambles. Nothing was happening. Couldn't get a hand raised. Nobody was interested. No visitors came. The church was just in one of a tragic, tragic, tragic condition. I never saw any results, and I preached and preached and prayed and studied and searched the scriptures and all of that. And I hadn't had this prayer experience yet when I first went there. And finally, I came to the place after I'd had this experience down at the Lake of the Ozarks where I still wasn't satisfied with my prayer life. And I said, honey, I'm going to take one day a month, and I want to go down and get me a hotel room, and I want you to know where I am and the telephone number so that if an emergency arises that demands my attention, you can call me. But if little Johnny stumps his toe and they want me to come and pray over the toe, well, just tell them I'll be over there after dark and pray for it. I'm not going to leave my prayer for that. There has to be an emergency. So I went to the room and I got the room, paid for it, and prayed all day, fasted all day. And I went on for 3 or 4 months like that. I told my wife not to tell anybody where I was, and I didn't tell anyone where I was. And after about the third or the fourth month, I was in there praying, and I heard a knock at the door. I went to the door, and there was one of the leading businessmen, a godly Christian businessman in the city. He said, I've come to pray with you. He didn't tell me how he knew. I didn't ask. He came in and he prayed with me. The next month we prayed, another man came. He hadn't told anyone, I hadn't told anyone. My wife, God spoke to their hearts. And over a period of a few months, there were 8 or 9 of us that were on our face all day long. None of them preachers, all of them laymen, businessmen. We prayed and God began to move. And God broke that thing loose in our church. I hadn't had a young person in 5 years who had surrendered to go into the and any kind of service for Jesus Christ. But after we had those kinds of prayer meetings, then God began to move in our church, and for the next 5 years we had a young person surrender every 5 weeks to go into the ministry. We had hundreds of people get saved in the church. It became one of the leading missionary churches in all of Kansas City, metropolitan area. And I learned that this matter of prayer is something that too many times preachers are afraid to investigate, or preachers afraid to preach. Or maybe not afraid, but don't know how to preach about it because they don't know how to pray themselves. It is one of the greatest overlooked power, the greatest unused power in the world, is the power of prayer. And God has given that to us
individually and as families and given that to us as churches to use, but we somehow have been blinded and deluded and distracted and misdirected into other areas that seem to be more important to us than what that power is that God has given to us in the matter of prayer. A little old woman sitting in Milwaukee could save the life of a missionary in South Africa. That's power. That's what you call entering into the omnipotence of God. You see, God is an omnipotent God. He's an omnipresent God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. We are finite. We are not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. We don't have strength like God has. And yet God, through prayer, has allowed us to enter into his omnipotence. I can be in China while I'm standing here talking to you. That's omnipresence. I don't have to get on a plane and fly to China. I have the Patnods, who are missionaries over there. While I'm talking to you, and in my mind, their name goes through my mind, I'm offering a prayer. I don't have to verbalize it. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that I dare ask or think. Think! Did you hear that? Think! Your thoughts, without even verbalizing them, become prayer. He says that he's able to give to us anything we desire. What things soever you desire. You don't have to verbalize them. You don't have to pray the words. Anything you desire, whatsoever you desire, if you pray, God will give it to you. You see how Satan has duped us? He's blinded our minds. He's closed our eyes. He's got us running after evangelism or running after Bible study. And all of that is part of the commission. But the main premise for all of that, the main basis and the power for all of that comes through our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And yet, most of us get down and pray 3 or 4 or 5 minutes on our knees before we go to bed. Maybe 10. Get in bed. Run our day. Maybe we have a prayer in the morning. Maybe we sit at the table and have blessing at the table. Maybe read a few verses of Scripture and spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes family devotion. And that's the sum and substance of our prayer life. See, God did something for us. And I wanted to talk to you tonight to get us ready for the study. Nobody taught about prayer. Moses didn't teach about prayer. Jeremiah did not teach about prayer. David did not teach about prayer. None of those men taught about prayer. They prayed. And the Holy Spirit recorded their prayer life, but didn't record any teachings about prayer, except by the example of those men. You can go through the whole Bible. None of the writers of the New Testament taught about prayer. The only person who ever taught anything about prayer is Jesus Christ. And there are only 3 chapters in the Bible that deal with that subject of the Holy Spirit and his relationship to us as being the motivator and the one who enables us to enter into the prayer life of Jesus Christ. And when I get on my knees, I'm not praying. I'm entering into the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Prayer somehow enables me to be in Christ's prayer life. People say, I don't know how to pray. It isn't important that you know how to pray. It's important that you know what prayer really is. Jesus is the only one who has access to God. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he is the only one that has the ear of God. I do not have it. I have it through Jesus. He says, whatsoever you ask in my name, Jesus Christ's name, that will I do. That will I do, Christ do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The first chapter of the book of Acts, the first verse, it tells us there, the former treatise, Dr. Luke is writing, talking about the book of Luke. The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all of the things that Jesus both began to do, began both to do and to teach. The things that Jesus began, get that, began to do. He wasn't finished when the book of Luke was finished. He wasn't finished when the book of Matthew was finished, his work, his teachings. We're not finished when Mark was written or when John was finished. He only started in the four Gospels. He continues. He began in the Gospels to do. He began in the Gospels to teach. In the book of Acts, he's continuing to do and to teach, but he's gone. He's in heaven. He's not on the earth. But he's still continuing to do through Paul and the apostles and through the early church. He is still doing and still teaching. And prayer is that vital link that enables me, when once I've been born again, when once I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness by the Holy Spirit's giving me the new birth, translating me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, giving me the divine nature of Jesus Christ, as Peter says, that we are partakers of the divine nature. The resurrected nature of Christ was birthed into me and is in my body and cannot leave my body. Can't be sinned away because I've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. I have a state of being that's divine. I don't do divine things in order to be divine. I am birthed to be divine. And that divine nature does the divine things through my life. And so I have a divine nature. The scripture says, what know you not that you're not your own, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? We're bought with a price. Our body is the temple. So your body as a believer sitting right here is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, God sealed the Holy Spirit into your body. And he never, 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 never leaves your body. You may crowd him down into a room and lock the door so that he doesn't manifest himself, but he's still there. You'll never get any more of the Holy Spirit as long as you live. If you live to be 1,000 years, than you got when you got saved. The umbilical cord of your new birth was cut when you accepted Jesus Christ. And God's not going to give you any more than he gave you the moment you were first saved. You got everything. When a baby's born, it doesn't have teeth. It doesn't have reproductive organs. But you don't have to come at a certain stage of that child's life and take a hypodermic needle and give them a shot so they'll have teeth. They have it in their body. And at the right time, the proper moment, those teeth will start coming and those reproductive organs will begin to develop. And the body, as it matures and grows into the fullness of its stature, doesn't have to have a thing added to it after the umbilical cord is cut. By the same notion, when you were saved, God gave you everything that you'll ever need in your life. There's no second blessing. There's nothing else that God's going to give you. You got it all the moment you're saved. But the problem is that once we've gotten that, then we just don't mature. We just don't grow to the place where those things will evidence themselves in our life. And this matter of relationship, of letting Jesus Christ work in my body and through my body, and the Holy Spirit to work in my body, in the matter of doing and the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach. The doing, Jesus was a man of prayer. And Jesus could not and did not teach anybody how to pray until he taught them about the Holy Spirit coming in those three chapters that he has about the person of the Holy Spirit. Those are the only chapters that deal with the person of the Holy Spirit found in the Bible. You see his works, in the Old Testament. You see his works in the New Testament, but you are not taught by any of the apostles who he is and why he is here. Jesus teaches us that. Because the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity, the triunity of God. And so, the Holy Spirit is in my body. Jesus is in my body. 14th chapter and the 23rd verse of the book of John. The scripture teaches us there that Jesus does, that the Father abides in him and he abides in the Father. That when he comes into my body and abides in me, the Father comes in with him and abides with me. So God the Father is in my body, birthed into me. God the Son is in my body, birthed into me. God the Holy Spirit is in my body, birthed into me. Now I can pray. But until that divine nature, the same divine nature that was in Jesus Christ praying, until that divine nature has been birthed into my body, I cannot pray. I have no access to God. And so today, tonight, it's our responsibility to look into the scriptures to see, begin to study about prayer. Now, throughout the week, we're going to study those teachings about prayer. When I started to preach tonight, that wasn't even in my message. I've given you a free sermon. But I'm going to work what I purpose to say to you into the format of what I've already given to you. And I've never used, in the way that I've talked to you tonight, the material that I've given to you. I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart in this direction tonight. Never preached that before, as in the way that I preached it. Now, here I am, and here you are, and God has chosen us this side of the day of Pentecost to be into the position that no man ever experienced before Pentecost. Moses didn't know it. Daniel never experienced it. Jeremiah knew nothing about it. None of the major or minor prophets experienced it. Nobody. Abraham didn't even know anything about what we're talking about here tonight. They knew nothing about the experience of enabling us as sinners to be saved and translated out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom with prayer privileges that nobody on the earth ever had before Pentecost. And the question is asked in the 8th Psalm in the 4th verse, Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why? Why did God choose to do what he's done in our lives when God was justified, fully justified, to send us to hell? The wages of sin is death. We are all sinners, and God, but the righteous, holy God, was justified in sending us to hell. Why did God condescend? Why did God stoop and draw out of his eternal mercies a plan that would enable us to have that which disqualifies us and justifies us going to hell, that enables us by the grace and the mercy of God to come into a sphere where God would save us, and not only save us, but change us and translate us out of that life and put us into the new kingdom and give us a divine nature? Why did he do it? Because he didn't want us to go to hell? Absolutely not. He didn't do that for that reason at all. There are two or three things in the scriptures that we ought to look at, and I'm not going to preach much longer because I've gone till 8 o'clock now. But I want to get this to you tonight so we can build on it in the rest of the week. The reason that God did it is because there were no angels. There wasn't any kind of a creation or created being any place in God's universe. All there was
God the Father,
God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
There wasn't anyone to worship him. Wasn't anyone to stand in reverence and appreciation and thanksgiving for his person. God was invisible. He is an invisible. No man has seen God at any time. And the eternal God was there without any kind of a association, any kind of a fellowship, except in his Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all there was. And then all of a sudden, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, sometime way back in eternity past, counseled together. And they said, let us make a man in our image. Let us make us a man. And let that man become a frontispiece so that we can have fellowship with that man. We can have communion with that man. And that man, through that fellowship, can show forth the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that had been invisible, that no creature had ever been created to see it. Nobody could appreciate the holiness of God. Holiness is invisible. Righteousness is invisible. You can't see holiness. You see the effects of holiness in my life or anybody's life who's walking with Jesus. But you don't see holiness. You see its result. You don't see love. Love is invisible. You see when a boy and a girl meet and that electricity starts and they fall in love, then you can see the love written into their actions and their countenances and their relationships to each other. You can see love in action, but you don't see love. It's invisible. And God is love. God's holy. You can't see holiness. God's righteousness. You don't see righteousness. You see the acts of righteousness. And the creation that God brought into being was to display. The heavens declare the glory. The definition of the word glory with the definite article before it. The word glory, there are any numbers of glory expressed in the Bible. But when the definite article is put before it, the glory, it means the one of its kind glory. Said last night, if I had 10 apples and I say to the pastor, give me an apple, he'll toss me any one of them. I say, give me the apple, he'll say, which one do you want? The definite article says there's one of those 10, apart from all the rest of them, that my interest is in. Glory, all of the glories there are, but when he puts the definite article with that word glory, it means there's one glory in God's mind that's set apart from all other kinds of glories and elevates it into a class all of its own. The heavens declare the glory. And when you search the scriptures, you'll find that every time that definite article is used in relation to glory, always has reference to Jesus Christ. So when God spoke the heavens into existence, the whole heavens showed forth the virgin birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heavens, his coming back to the earth and ruling as King of kings and Lord of lords. That was written into the stars when God spoke them into existence. That's why the angels shouted when they saw the whole story of Jesus Christ. God's love. God so loved. And they saw that clearly written in the heavens. It's found in the first chapter of the book of Romans, verses 18 through 26. The whole creation was made so that men could look up and see clearly the Trinity, the Godhead, clearly the mighty God. And that word mighty God is described in the book of Ephesians as the eternal God, same word. How Christ came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day. Coming back to the earth again. the glory of God. So when God finished the heavens and the earth, and then he made created the Garden of Eden, and he said, let us make man in our own image. 1:26 of the book of Genesis. Make him in our, not my, our own image. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit's image. He made us a body, soul, and a spirit, so that we could display God as Father, Jesus as the Son of God, the Holy Spirit as Spirit. He made us in his own image because he wanted to dwell in that body. And dwelling in that body, through the mind and the emotions and the will, the body, soul, and spirit, through that, he, God, would then be able to display all of the attributes of God, all of his righteousnesses, all of his holiness, all of his glory. He could take that man that he created and make him into that. And he said, the way that I'll do it is you eat of the tree of life. Because a man who had a point of time of beginning by being created out of the dust of the earth wasn't infinite. He wasn't eternal. He might live forever, sinless, but that immortality is not eternal. Just going on living forever isn't eternal life. Eternal life means that somehow God had to be able to put into me the kind of a life that never, ever had a beginning. That's the only kind of life that God has. For God to be able to have fellowship with me, I had to become an eternal. I had to have a life that never, ever had a point in time to begin. And a life that would never, ever, after time was finished, come to a termination. And the only way that God could take something that he made that this was not eternal, the only way was for God to come and dwell in that finite thing that was not eternal, that had a point in time of beginning, to dwell in that life and live, lock himself into it until he died and came out of that body and went into paradise and took those captive souls in paradise out of paradise. Then on resurrection morning, he came back into a resurrected body that was as eternal as the nature of God. Didn't have a point in time of beginning. It was the same kind of a body and life that God has. Now, he went into heaven. He sat down at the Father's right hand. And when he sat at the Father's right hand, God gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus in turn came and gave that Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that that Holy Spirit could perform in your life and my life when we came to Jesus and repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Then he could translate us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He could give us a divine nature just like God's, but not a body yet. But his resurrection assured us that one day this body, if it dies, is going to be raised up like his eternal body. Or if the rapture comes instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, my body will be changed into an eternal body. Never had a point in time of beginning. And the moment I am taken out of this body, either by the rapture or by death, my soul that came into my body when I was born, my soul that's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is loosed from its prison house at death or in the rapture. And instantly, I will know as God knows. I will not have a finite mind. Instantly, I will think like God. I will not have a finite eye. I have a physical eye, but the eye of my soul in my body is inseparably tied into my physical eye so long as my soul is in my body. But the moment my soul leaves, its spiritual eye is opened, And I will see, as the rich man in hell saw, I'll look over and see no Abraham whom I'd never met. I'll know everybody that's ever lived on the face of the earth from the time the earth was formed and humanity was placed there to the end of time. I'll know their names as well as Jesus knows their names.
I have a brain that's greater than any computer that man could ever make, because man is greater than the computer, if you can make it a computer. Adam, who named all of the trees, who named all of the animals, who named the stars, without going to a computer to name them. He did that before he fell into sin. Adam had that kind of mind that God could commune, but he didn't have eternal life. When he sinned, God slew an animal, the shedding of the blood of that animal. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That animal was slain, and God took the coats of that animal and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. They didn't receive it. He put it on them. The night of God. That did not save them. That only paid the debt that their sin that they committed in the Garden of Eden introduced into the human family. The wages of sin is death. That's the body. Wherefore, by one man sin entered in the world, death by sin, and death passed upon all, that all have sinned. I'm going to die physically, not because Gordon Carpenter was a sinner. I'm going to die physically because Adam died and sinned in the Garden of Eden. And God was saying, in covering their nakedness, I am going to cover your nakedness so that your body will be resurrected one day. I'm going to cover Gordon Carpenter's body, everybody else that's ever going to come out of your loins as the federal head of the human race. I'll raise them all up. Everybody lost and saved is going to get a resurrected body. That didn't save it. The tree of life was that which had salvation. It said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the tree of life. He didn't eat of the tree of life. He rather ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God cast him out of the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life. He sent an angel with a sword to keep the way of the tree from him. See, God says the only way, and only way, that man who's finite, who's been created out of the dust of the earth, the only way that he'll ever be able to glorify God is he must be born again. The only way he can have communion, your sin, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he'll not hear you. Adam's sin blotted us out from God's presence, but Christ's blood removed that sin. But my soul, that when it sinned, when it came, committed its first act of rebellion knowledgeably against God, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That moment that my soul committed the sin, then if I had a will to make a choice to commit the sin that would cause me to be lost, then God says that will is going to have to make the choice of the redemption that I have provided through Jesus Christ. I must come to Jesus and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God then throws the door open to me as a sinner to come and say, take Jesus Christ's finished work, and then I will have eaten of the tree of life. And the promise that I'll have a resurrected body then becomes more meaningful, because that body that will be resurrected now will be the residence of my eternal living soul that's in the same image that God is in, the same knowledgeability that God has. God will be able to walk with me and talk with me and be able to express himself. You see, the reason that God made man was that he wanted to display his divine nature. The reason that he chose to have a son, Jesus, come as a son of God and die on the cross for our sins was because had not Christ come and died and become a son and died on the cross, the whole of creation would never know that aspect of God's nature as a father. The only way that he could be seen as a father was to have a son.
And to demonstrate that love of a father for his son, the eternal, unbiased, the pure love of God for his only son, to see that demonstrated, the angels marveled when they saw it. And then God made his plan so that he could have many sons come through that son. They see me, a Gentile, you a Gentile, that sinned, were without hope, without God, and without covenants, without promise, no hope of ever getting to heaven, no hope of ever being redeemed. Seeing that that love, when God's Son went to the cross and died for us, that same love of God that sent Christ for me. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, that we might be made rich through his Father. So God was demonstrating his Father nature, his love nature for his Son, and through his Son to all of us who deserve to go to hell. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. One day the Holy Spirit came to me and convicted me and brought me to the place where I knew I was lost, going to hell. I knew that God loved me. I'd never known the love of God if God hadn't sent his Son. Angels would never know the love of God if they couldn't stand over the parapets of heaven and look down and see me, a sinner, rightfully headed for hell, justifiably damned and doomed forever. But by the love of God for his Son, when I came to his Son for Jesus' sake, he saved me. Not only that, but he gave me the same nature that Jesus had so that I could walk with God, talk with God, and fellowship with God all my life. And the key to that walking and talking is prayer. See why the devil tries to keep us from doing it? The key is your prayer life. You can be saved, but you'll never have God communing with you, never have God ministering to you in the way that he wants to and provided for you through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Ghost. You'll never experience that if you keep your prayer closet shut without going in and first shutting the door.
So, God has burdened my heart to come to this church to help you to understand how you can find a new dimension for your life. Now, I may tell you this, and I don't think I have any key on any corner on anything. But I've held prayer and fasting revivals for preachers in the last 4 or 5 years. 40 and 50 of them coming for a week and studying like we're going to give you here. And I've had pastors of some of the largest churches in America say to me, I never really understood prayer until I sat in those classes. I didn't have anything to say. The Holy Spirit met with us because we were attempting to learn what God really saved us for, to have fellowship with us, to have communion with us. That's why he saved us. And you can't have it if you don't pray. You can be saved, but you can't have the intimacies of God where he'll speak to you like he did to that woman and say, there's one of my servants, pray for him. You say, those are only rare experiences. That's true. Why is it true? Because we don't pray. I believe the norm for your life and for mine is to every day walk in such a way, experiencing this intimacy with God through prayer, that the things that we say are only once or two times or three times a lifetime experience ought to be a daily provision for your life. Think God saved it just for mountain peak experiences. Quite to the contrary, when the disciples were on the mountain of transfiguration and beheld that majesty that Peter describes, what took place, or what Jesus was exalted, blotted out Moses and Elijah, said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. That majesty of the transfigured life of Jesus, body of Jesus Christ, was showing what God had saved us for, that we're going to be like that.
They came down from the mountain peak of seeing that wonderful experience and hearing the testimony and the conversation of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, understanding what they were talking about. They came down and came to a person who was demon-possessed and sought to cast out the demon, and they couldn't do it after that glory. Jesus came, and he cast the demon. He said, "Why? Why couldn't we?" He said, "That does not come out except by prayer." Have you fasted? Do you fast? Do you know what it means to have a real, intimate experience of God through fasting? There are blessings of the power of God, the blessings of the intimacies of God that He wants us to have. We just will pray and say our little prayers, but we won't pay the price to fast. Now, fasting doesn't move God to do anything. Fasting moves you to do something. Fasting brings you to the place where you deny yourself. If any man will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I deny myself by denying myself, my flesh that wants all this food and stuff that I'm depriving myself by a choice. I deny myself so that I can learn that when I pray, I'm not praying out of a selfish interest, but I'm praying because the Holy Spirit has led me. If I don't deny my flesh, the feelings that I have will enter in. Feelings that are based in my flesh will enter in, and I'll think I'm asking God something that's the will of God when it's really my flesh that desires it. If I say no to my flesh, I'll know that what moves in my heart to pray is not of the flesh, but of God. This, beloved, no efficacy at all in fasting. It just is an artifice, a device that God gives to me that I can separate my feelings from the desires of the Holy Spirit. Do you really want to learn how to pray? Do you really want to know the six things that Jesus, only six things that Jesus teaches us about prayer? You want to know those so that when you kneel, you can immediately enter into an intimate fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what we're here for. The rest of the week we're going to be studying. I started preaching an entirely different sermon, but I felt God leading me, and I've given you this, and I believe that we ought to stop right here. Bow our heads, close our eyes.